How many of you like to hold the remote and surf channels? Well, I like to do that. I don't ever do it. I very rarely do it because it drives certain redheads in my family completely crazy. So, you know, we ponder and put it on mute during the commercials. I kind of like to change channels 14 times and get back when the program comes on. See, scored just right. But in my relentless pursuit to surf the channels, I came across a guy, I don't even know his name, but I think it's something like Chris Angel. He's a magician. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, well, you see, you do channel surf. And he does these magic tricks that literally lead people to tears. He sets himself up, as if he has some kind of a higher channel commitment and connection, and he gives people revelations, and they're overwhelmed as he makes his pronouncements, and people are literally moved to tears. One of the questions that people ask, and it's a rhetorical question, obviously, but they're saying, who are you that you have this ability to do it? Of course, you know the answer to that question, don't you? He's a huckster. He's a trickster. He absolutely has abilities that are not supernatural or profound. He's just clever. And if you knew how he does his things, you'd say, aha, now I get it. But I think when you come to a passage where we are today, Christ is doing the same kind of questioning of his disciples. He's asking, who do people say that I am? I mean, he's really doing some amazing things. Who touched me? You feed him, the 5,000. He's been doing some incredible things. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. I mean, he's commanding demons. And he's doing some incredible stuff all the time, preaching of the coming of the kingdom. So, let me give you my idea from this passage. We get 36 verses here, 18 to 36. Campeses has a place for us, so I'll probably use more time than I normally do. But the donuts were great. We got started late. You had fun singing. You'll give me some extra time, right? Good, thank you. So here's the idea in case you fade out and you've had too much fun today already. A fuller understanding of Christ requires commitment. A fuller understanding of Christ requires commitment. Now, if you have been raised or have been attending churches where they schmaltz together discipleship passages and salvation passages, this is recorded eventually. It'll end up on the internet. The last time I put a notice on there was that everything was up to date. I'm just looking at my recorder now. I'm 5 sermons on this. So clearly I lost my life in the last weeks of school. But eventually it'll get on there. And you'll have to go back and listen more carefully, because the first time you're exposed to this kind of thing, you get lost because you think I'm saying something and I'm not. If I were a Lordship Salvation passage, a preacher, I would have you all convinced you're going to hell. And that's not what's going on in this passage. He is talking about the issue of commitment. Commitment is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Two different concepts. Faith in Christ is the beginning. Commitment to Christ should come out of our initial faith to Christ. If it doesn't, then it's carnality. You have carnal believers. In Hebrews, you have unbelieving believers. He says to believers, be sure that none of you has an unbelieving heart. And those of you who have been around the church for a while understand these discipleship passages. So a fuller understanding of Christ requires commitment. Watch what he does in this passage. And it's absolutely the opposite of Lordship salvation, or a salvation that is by commitment to Christ or a works-based system. Point number one, the people had enough to believe without the resurrection. Point number one, the people to whom the disciples and Christ are preaching had plenty to believe already without adding in the resurrection. Okay? The message the disciples and Christ preached did not include the resurrection. The message was very simple. Believe in me was what Christ was preaching. Believe in me because the kingdom is about to come and I am the Son of Man. I am the King. Believe in me. See the message. See the proofs. But the resurrection was not part of that message. All right, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was praying alone, the disciples were joining him. And, you know, he's praying by himself, and one after the other, they come and stand by his side. Okay, why would they be standing by his side? Why does the text say they were joining him, literally standing by his side? And the answer is because when they prayed, the Jews did what? They stood. You know what happens when we pray? We sit down in a nice, comfortable chair, and we close our eyes, and we're so refreshed when we pray. All right, so they were joining him one after the other, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist." You know, some of them are saying, "You're John the Baptist." I'm sure they'd heard it all, but others, Elijah. And others say that you're one of the ancient prophets that has been literally raised from the dead. So Christ asks his disciples when they all finally trickle in, "Hey guys, what are you hearing from the crowds? You've been out. What are you hearing? Who do they think I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet." But he said to them, "But you guys, you 12, who do you say that I am?" And having answered, Peter said, on behalf of all, I don't know if they had a huddle, Peter said, "The Christ of God." "Who are you?" And Peter said on behalf of the disciples, "You're the Messiah. You're God's Messiah, God's Christ." Okay? And he charged them, and having warned them, he commanded them, he charged them to tell no one this. What's going on here? Well, the message that Christ and the disciples were preaching did not include the death of Christ and the resurrection, essential elements of the Messiah. The Messiah is a complicated issue. The messianic message from the Old Testament is a complicated one because the Messiah will have an eternal kingdom. The anointed one will have an eternal kingdom. He is also the suffering servant who gives his life for the ransom for the many. So when you bring into this time the concept of the messianic ministry or person, it's very complicated. So he charged them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone because, verse 22, having said that, it's necessary that the Son of Man suffer a lot, much suffering, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised the third day. So he wanted the men that are closest to him to understand that he is the Messiah. He also wanted them to understand that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected by the religious rulers. Crucial to understand where this is headed. They don't get it, but crucial to understand that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. Don't tell anybody. The time is not now for this. What you have in the book of Luke is a message. Let's just turn to a few passages. Look over at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We'll see what is being preached. Now let me find chapter 4 here. Verse 43. And he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God." This is your messianic kingdom message. the coming millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 5, but that you may, verse 24, but that you may know who the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Why doesn't he say the Christ of God? Why does he say the Son of Man? Chapter 6, verse 5. The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 20. Yours is the kingdom of God. Oh, just flipping through here. Chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Chapter 8, verse 10. The mysteries of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So when you talk about the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel, specifically chapter 7 and verse 13. So let's finish this out. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 are parallel. And in chapter 7, he explains that the stone cut without hands, it pulverizes the image of the nations one right after another. Chapter 7 has beasts, evil beasts, except for Nebuchadnezzar. He's a lion, but he's given the heart of a man. Nebuchadnezzar was saved. But what is this stone cut without hands? Well, verse 13 explains it. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, who? One like who? The Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and so forth. And verse 14, then to him was given glory, dominion and glory, and a what?
Kingdom.
A kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All right, so back to New Testament. Christ uses the term Son of Man because it's attached directly to the prophets of Israel. There is a coming kingdom to this Son of Man. So his message was, believe in me, I am the Son of Man. And there's a kingdom that will be given to me. That's his message. Believe in Christ. Believe in me. Not as the Messiah who's going to die for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead, but as the Son of Man who will receive a kingdom. So my first point, did we get all the way to verse 22? I don't think we did. Yeah, we did. All right, first point is the people had enough to believe without the resurrection. My second point, verses 23 to 26, the invitation for more understanding was given to all. There is an invitation that is given. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who will receive a kingdom, then there is with that an invitation for you to have more understanding. But the extra understanding was reserved for those who were in his close vicinity. They were his disciples. They were his followers, if you would. Verse 23. And he was saying to all, notice the first part, he's speaking to his disciples. Here in verse 23, there is an invitation that's attached to anybody. It's not that Christ is wanting to hide who he is. It's not the heart of his message. But if you believe that he's the Son of Man and there's a kingdom coming, then do you think he's not going to tell you he's going to die and be raised from the dead? That invitation for more was given to all. Okay, verse 23. And he was saying to all, to everyone, if anyone wishes, if you have a desire to come after me, then deny yourself. It's a part of an imperative. It's a command. On behalf of yourself, deny yourself. It's a middle imperative. Do this. Deny yourself. And take up the cross. Take up his cross. Not Christ's cross, but your cross. And let him follow me. So if you want to follow Christ, then you deny yourself. You are willing to die, which is what it means to take up the cross. It's not my shingles. My cross is not my shingles. Not my arthritis. Not my wheezy lungs. It's a willingness to die. It's like You know, I know we're in hard straits in the United States to come up with parallels. We used to say, you know, the syringe for lethal injection. Okay, well, we don't have that anymore. My day, you know how they killed criminals? The electric chair. That's what it was done. You know, they were complaining so vigorously about the chap in Oklahoma whose veins collapsed and he died after a heart attack. Did you see that? Did you read what his crime was? Did you look at what that man did for which he was given the death penalty? He buried somebody alive. They died a very slow, painful, painful death. Enough said. So, I don't know, we're running out of things to hang around our necks. Electric chairs, syringes. Crosses have no meaning in our culture, but it's a reference to death. In the Roman time, that's how they executed people. And they were very efficient at it. They were very, very brutal in their rule over cities. You rebel, you will regret it. So he's saying, if you want more, come. But you have to deny yourself and be willing to die and then come and follow me. Be following me after you've made these other decisions. It's an invitation to learn. Let him follow me is an imperative. Come. There is more. This isn't for justification. This isn't for entrance into heaven. This isn't for your standing before God. This is an invitation to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it requires commitment, a willingness to die, a willingness to deny yourself, and then follow Christ. Now, in application, we follow Christ differently. Okay, we don't follow the way this was intended. This was a literal, come with my group. It was a large number, of which the 12 were the main key, of which the 12, there were three who were the key men. Be part of my band, if you would. The explanation about following him and denying himself, a person denying himself, is given in verses 24 and following. For whoever wishes to save his soul, to save his soul means to keep your soul alive. You're not willing to die for Christ. For whoever wishes to save his soul, he will destroy it, intensify. You'll totally ruin your life if you try to not follow me, if you try to not go this step of commitment, you'll destroy your life. You want to hang on to your interests and not deny yourself and not be willing to deny? Well, then the result of that is horrible destruction. But whoever literally destroys his soul on my account, this one will save it. So it's, look, you really want the most out of life. There was, you know, beer commercial. If you really want to grab all the gusto you can, it comes from denying yourself, being willing to die for Christ. That's really, really living. That's so true. You know, I started walking with the Lord in seventh grade. To be truthful, the second time through seventh grade. I had already believed in Christ. But the second time through seventh grade, I started walking. I committed my life to Christ. I determined that I wanted to be a disciple. In fact, I was baptized that summer. A special speaker came through, and it was the right time for me to hear the message. Because I could look at my life. I just failed seventh grade. And I said, this isn't going very well. And I decided I wanted to be a Christian in the fullest sense of the term. I wanted to be a disciple of Christ. I did that in seventh grade. And then I watched the Lord lead me from one thing to the next to this very day. I'm telling you, there's no better life that can be had than absolute abandonment to Jesus Christ. Am I absolutely abandoned? No. But when I was in seventh grade, I made a decision that if I had to, I'd die for Christ. That's the essence of what discipleship is. Don't be baptized until you've made that decision. I may not have to die for Christ, but the decision was made in seventh grade. It's a decision that you make. Do I live consistently with that? Well, what do you think? No. No more consistent than I am to my marriage vows. Okay? I pledged all kinds of things in my wedding vows. Have I been faithful to those wedding vows? Well, you know, oh man, blew it there. Oh boy, what a pig-headed walrus. I'm so sorry. No, but you make the commitment and then you keep coming back to that commitment. It's like giving somebody a book, a loose leaf book. Here, I want you to have this book. I paid $700 for it. It's got the secrets of how to repair small engines. You want this. Okay, so you give this person the book, and then, you know, I'm rummaging through my garage, and oops, there's the Briggs and Stratton 6 horsepower chapter. Oh, it's in the top drawer. What do you do with the chapter? To whom does it belong? The person you gave the book to. And discipleship is like that. You make a decision to commit yourself, to deny yourself, take up your cross. Those are aorist tenses. And then to be following. And in the process of the following, we keep finding chapters that need to be recommitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't for getting into heaven. This isn't for justification. This is for understanding more about who the person of Christ is. All right, so to save the soul means not to die. Let me go back here. I can't even remember what verse I left off. Maybe verse 25. For whatever, what is it? And then Christ, this is a rhetorical question. For what is a man being profited, having gained, having received or earned the whole world, but himself having been destroyed or having been lost? Is there a benefit here if you manage to obtain everything in this age, in this world, and you yourself are destroyed? Again, it's millennial. What's coming is important. And now, if you gain everything now and you yourself are destroyed in the process, you are damaged, you are lost. There's no profit there. For whatever or for whoever is might possibly be ashamed of me and of my words, this one, the Son of Man, will be ashamed whenever he comes in the glory of him. I'm going to translate it, not his glory, but the glory of him and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. Millennial, the Son of Man is coming, and he's coming with the glory that is his. He's coming with the glory that is the Father's, and he's coming with the glory that is the holy angels. That's future. That's the kingdom that is coming. So the invitation for more was given to everybody. Anyone who believes in Christ is invited to deny themselves, to be willing to die for him, and to begin following him. And the rewards are incredible. Failure to do that to believers is destructive beyond words. All right, in verses 27 through 36, give me 10 more minutes. The kingdom is something else. That's a terrible point. Point one, the people had enough to believe without the resurrection. Point two, the invitation for more was given to everybody. And the transition here is this coming kingdom, and it defies words. The kingdom is, it's something else. It's something else. Now, look up here and listen to me for a couple of minutes. Luke is a key passage in understanding this issue. There are good Bible teachers who go to the Mount of Transfiguration and they argue that the kingdom of God came at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, some of you will not die before you see the kingdom of God coming in power and glory. Okay, Matthew says that. Mark says that. Mark doesn't. It's actually got a nuance of coming. Luke has none of that. The intent, I believe, of the author and of Christ is to say that some of the disciples, some of the people standing there are going to see a glimpse of the kingdom. Not that the kingdom comes, but that they will see it. It's coming in the sense that they have an experience of it that'll just give you a hint of what the future is. I do not believe the kingdom came at the Mount of Transfiguration. It didn't. But what happened was Christ was transfigured, and you see a little bit of the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels, and all you get is the glory of Christ. Okay? Now, verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are certain of the ones that are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Okay? That's why Luke is a key to understanding what Mark and Matthew are saying. You're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God. "Now, it came to pass after these words," tying this all together, "about 8 days, do not look for the Mount of Transfiguration where the church of the Transfiguration is." We know where that church came from. It was 3rd century. They built it as a shrine on the top of a convenient mountain. Okay, so it's convenient to all of the other sites in the Holy Land. It took them 8 days to get there. This is Mount Hermon. I should read the text and then do all my explanation. All right. "So it came to pass after these words, about 8 days, and taking Peter, James, and John, he went up into the mountain to pray. And it happened as he prayed, the appearance of his face was changed. And the garment," this garment, you have to provide a verb, "this bright white garment was flashing out." Okay, the picture of Christ praying with the light shining on him. Nope. That's not what you've got. This was the glory inside Christ was let out. It wasn't something coming to him. It came out of him. His face was transfigured. His garments, these radiant white garments with flashes of lightning coming out of them. He was flashing out. And behold, two males were chatting. They were standing there talking with him, who were Moses and Elijah. And having appeared in glory, they were speaking about his exodus, which was just about to be completed in Jerusalem. It's about to happen in Jerusalem. All right, the Mount of Transfiguration is on Mount Hermon. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Those who dwell in Zebulun, those who dwell in Naphtali, those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. A great light has shone unto them. It's up way up in the very northern part of Israel. In Christ's time, there was a grotto, a cave at the bottom of that mountain, which was a grotto to the god of Pan, P-A-N. And he's a goat-footed demon, a goat-footed fertility demon that even involved human sacrifices. So at the base of this mountain, and I've been there, I've seen it. In fact, I got to preach at that section with about 100 Chinese. I gave the message at Mount Hermon. And where we sat, and they were in a circle around me, and I could look over my shoulders and I could see the cave where every manner of gross immorality, including human sacrifices, took place. And there on the top of that mountain, Christ is transferred. What a contrast! The coming glory with the incredible darkness of humanity. It's straight out of Isaiah 9. Which also talks about the northern invasion and some other things, but we don't have time for that. So this transformation is a glimpse into the kingdom. And what are they talking about? Moses and Elijah. It's kind of a play on words. I'm guessing Moses was the leader in the conversation. Let's talk about the Exodus. It's literally the term that he uses. He's talking about Christ's exodus, which is about to take place. And again, you see this, the Son of Man will suffer and die, be raised from the dead. The rejection here, which is a part of the theme of Luke, it's about to be completed in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and the ones who were with him were weighed down with sleep. You know what that's like. You're here this morning. Your sleep was just weighing them down. Come on, Effa, give me an illustration. I can't stay awake. They were weighed down with sleep. And all of a sudden, they became fully awake. And they saw his glory. Peter talks about this in his epistle, the glory of the mountain. And the two males that were standing there with him. And it came to pass as they were departing from him. Okay, so they talked for quite a while. And, you know, Peter's watching this, and James and John, they're watching this. And so as they start to leave, I don't know how they left, they probably just started disappearing like hovercraft, taking off. As they were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, this is really cool. This is great. This is good for us to be here. Pity about the other disciples, but this is great for us to be here. Let's make some tents. Let's make three tents. Let's set up camp. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So, you know, I'm always ready to go camping. "Let's make tents so we can keep this thing going." He didn't have any idea what he was saying. Verse 34. Now, as he was saying this, a cloud was overshadowing them. And, back up the previous verse, verse 33, not knowing what he was saying. Verse 34. Now, as he was saying, we need three tents, and this is great. There was this cloud that was coming over them. It's an imperfect tense. It was coming towards them and not enveloping them, but overshadowing them. So this cloud came down, and the verse says they were fearful to enter into that cloud. This white cloud in the darkness, it had to be glowing. This thing was coming towards them and overshadowing them, and they're fearful. They say, "Oh, this is great, man. Look at Jesus. Look at that lightning shining brightness, and Moses and Elijah, man, this is awesome." But now all of a sudden it changes to fear of this ominous, powerful cloud and begins to come closer and closer to them. Verse 35. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You three, listen to him. Command.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone." And guess what else they didn't tell anybody about? "And they were silent, and they didn't tell anybody. They announced to no one in those days any of the things they had seen." Wow. So in this chapter, in this passage, you have two things that are told, don't tell anybody. You are the Christ of God. Yeah, don't tell anybody. The kingdom is more incredible than you can ever imagine. And they never told anybody. Why? Because these truths are reserved for those who want more about Jesus. It's disciple truth. The message goes out, believe in Jesus, He's the Son of Man, the kingdom is about to come. But the nitty-gritty of the workings of the salvation that's coming through the Messiah and the incredible glory of the kingdom are reserved for disciples. So my point is real simple. A fuller understanding of Christ requires commitment. And this explains why he spoke in parables and all the rest of it. Believe what he said, and then you receive more. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to fully realize the glories of the Messiah, the glories of the Father, the glories of the holy angels that are coming in the kingdom. Help us to commit ourselves afresh this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.